You know, when I saw those young people up here, the thought went through my mother mind, the struggle it must be to have a child with any sense of handicap. And immediately on the heels of that thought, I thought, how many prayers do people pray that never get answered? I have some friends who have prayed prayers that never got answered, and I've prayed a few myself. And perhaps some of those young people represent to us certain prayers that never got answered. And I would like to talk just for a few minutes about that and share some things that I've learned through prayers that I've prayed that have never been answered. I do remember the very first prayer that I prayed that never got answered. I was sitting on a little three-legged stool outside the big house in Liverpool where I was born. And I was a very small child, probably three or four, I guess, at the time. And looking up into the sky, I saw the big crisscross lights begin to search for the aeroplanes that were about to come and seek to sink some of the ships that were coming to our aid. Liverpool, of course, was the lifeline to Britain in those days. The brave merchant seamen would bring the food in to keep us alive, and so the enemy knew that what they had to do is to blast those boats out of the water every night, and so at about 5:30 the air raid sirens would begin. And I remember at that very, very small age praying a prayer that wasn't answered. I can't ever remember praying one before that. I haven't got a very good memory. It's a long, long time ago now. I prayed something like this: Oh God, stop the war. I don't know what I expected, whether I expected a great big heavenly hand to come out of heaven and to catch those metal-bellied monsters that were dropping bombs all over my life and my mother's sewing machine and my sister's bike. I don't know what I expected. But I did expect something. I expected God to intervene in my little childlike way. I did expect an answer to that prayer. And God didn't answer that prayer. Not then, or for many, many years afterwards. And you know, I remember in a very, very simple way deciding that if God hadn't heard my prayer, he was either not there, he wasn't good, or he was helpless or something like that, or he didn't hear. One of those options. And so I rested my case there. That was the night we got a bomb a little bit too near for comfort, and my father threw us all in the back of the car. He happened to be home on leave and took off. Where'd you take off in a country that's very little bigger than Tennessee? Well, there's not far to go, but there are some mountains in the middle of England, and that's where we took off to. And I remember lying in a very kind farmer's house in bed with the windows, the curtains drawn, and this was very strange to me, a little town girl, because we'd always had to have the blackout, all the curtains covering up the lights in case the enemy saw a little twinkling and dropped a bomb on us. And I couldn't remember seeing the stars when I lay in bed at night. And I remember looking up at the stars thinking, are they holes in heaven? And all the light is shining through. And if heaven is so bright and good and holy, then how come? How come? How come God didn't answer my prayer? And I got a little bit bitter at the age of three or four, if it's possible to do that. I really did. All because God didn't answer my prayer. And I decided he wasn't good. I mean, if God doesn't say yes to all our prayers, then obviously he's not a very good God. Now, I grew up in the Lake District until the war was over, and then we came back to our home in Liverpool. And I remember praying the second prayer that never got answered. I had a very, very beautiful sister. And I prayed, Oh God, make me like Shirley. And he never did, which is pretty obvious. He never answered that prayer. I had an awful complex because I had this gorgeous sister and all the boys wanted to know me because they wanted to know her. You know, one of those deals. So I suffered this awful complex. I wasn't mad at Shirley. I adored her. I worshipped her. I basked in all this attention that she used to get. But it didn't do my self-image any good. We have three children. We have David, who is 23. We have Judy. Well, David's 23 and married. Judy's 21 and going to get married on New Year's Eve. And Peter's 18, and he'll probably be married by the time we get home. We never know what he's doing, so that's the family. They're different. It's amazing how different children can be. Their self-image is different. David is the little boy that sits on the back row of his classes in school, and you go to school and say, "I'm Mrs. Briscoe," and they say, "Oh, we don't have a child of yours here." You know, he's one of those. Disappearing until it's safe to come out. Peter, on the other hand, well, what we did wrong with David and Judy, we must have done something right with Pete. He's the opposite. He took a self-image little test in Sunday school one day, and the first question was, "What do you like about yourself?" And he said, "Everything." So here we've gone overboard the other way with our youngster, and obviously he needs putting in his place. But Pete has a real good self-image. He's comfortable with himself. So that he can forget himself and get on with life and being interested in everybody else. What a marvelous, healthy thing that is. Now, I grew up with a terrible, terrible self-image. Mainly because I lived in the shadow of this gorgeous sister of mine, and for other reasons as well. And, you know, I'm still struggling with that. And I used to pray prayers like, "Make me like her," or "Make me like so-and-so," or "Make me like this," or when I was in tennis tournaments, "Make me like the champion." You know, whatever I happened to be doing, I always wanted to be like somebody I wasn't. It wasn't until very recently I realized that the very first sin that was committed in heaven was a sin concerning self-image. Lucifer, son of the morning, had a bad self-image. He didn't like being who he was. He wanted to be God instead of the angel that God had made him, and that's where the whole mess began. And then he came down here and messed it all up for us. But anyway, that's beside the point. The thing is, I struggled with this, and I prayed about it. I was always looking for someone to be like, never content to be myself, never comfortable with myself. Then I come to America years and years later, and I begin to get opportunities to go among all sorts of classy ladies. Ladies I did not like. I was scared of the ladies in America. Stuart and I worked with street kids and young people for 14 years in a mission, youth mission. And youngsters I was familiar with. I could cope with the kids. I loved them. But ladies, and especially ultra suede ladies, you know the sort I mean? I just didn't know how to cope with that. And all my old fears came back. And I'd look around for an ultra suede lady and I'd think, "Oh, I wish I could be like her. I wish I could look like her. And I wish I could talk like her. And they're not going to listen to me if I don't look like them and I don't dress like them and I don't smell like them and all the rest of it. What am I going to do?" Well, out of sheer obedience, I was running around taking all these meetings, and I ended up in Coral Gables with some of the most Nova-rich, beautiful young women I think I've ever seen in my life. And I was miserable. I wasn't doing a good job with my speaking. I was so tied up with this awful thing. And then one day, sitting in this country club with three of these gorgeous creatures, I was having a meal, and my back was to the door, and suddenly I noticed the three ladies around the table stiffen. And I turned to look at what they were looking at, and it was some beauty from Vogue cover. She looked as though she'd just stepped off, and she sort of posed in the door, you know. And everyone was gasping as she meant them to. And my three companions, too. And they didn't need that. I mean, they were beautiful in their own right. And the Lord seemed to say to me, "What's happening?" And I looked around the table, and I said, "Oh, they're threatened." "Right," he said. And then he said this, "Jill, you'll never threaten anyone." And I was free. I was absolutely, you know, I was their comfortable sister, their ugly aunt, whatever, you know. They wasn't going to threaten them. Now, I'm not putting myself altogether down. I know I'm a normal sort of attractive, or I was, sort of woman, you know, middle age, okay. But, you know, that's fine, because they would listen to me. I wouldn't threaten them. There would be no sense of competition. And what a joy filled my heart, because the only thing that really mattered to me was that they listened to what I had to say. Because even ultra suede ladies need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to know the joy he can bring and the peace he can bring and the phobias he can save you from when you know him. And all of that, and that I could tell them, that I could be free. And so that was another prayer God didn't answer, and I'm so glad he didn't answer it. You know, I'm so glad for all the prayers down the years that God has not answered for me. We pray some awfully silly prayers. We really do. I remember when my daughter was growing up and she was approaching the age of 15, which apparently in Brookfield, Wisconsin, is the age when all little girls start and date. Now, dating is something the natives do in our part of the world, and I think they do in the rest of America, but they didn't do it back home. And here I was, from another culture, not knowing how to handle this. Not only that, I didn't know how to handle having a daughter that was 15. That was elementary, what mother does. I'm supposed to be an expert with teenagers, having worked with them all those years, until we had our own. Then I found I knew absolutely nothing whatsoever about anything. As Judy approached this year, I prayed a very silly prayer that I am so glad God didn't hear and didn't answer. I prayed, "Oh God, save her from becoming 15. Well, of course, I'm glad, really glad, that that didn't get answered. But it did mean I had to face the fact that she was going to start dating. And then I began to pray all sorts of stupid prayers, like, "Not that boy, this boy, Lord, and what about this nice little deacon's child over here? Why does she always have to go for these creatures that she feels she has to take on as a project?" I don't know if you've got a daughter like that, but they look around school for the worst guy they can find and think they're going to reform them. You know, well, this was Judy. Those sort of prayers don't get answered. I remember panicking just every time she would go out on a date. And I remember her saying to me one day, "Mother, I'm not going to bring my boyfriend home anymore." And I said, "Oh, Judy, why? Please bring him home. Mother, you glare at him all the time." "Darling, I don't glare." "Yes, you do, Mother. You glare at him, and I'm embarrassed. Why do you glare at him?" Well, I don't really glare." "Yes, you do, Mother. And when you sit in church, would you sit behind a pillar? It's just the same when we're there, etc., etc." Judy took me by the hand and took me into the bedroom one day and said, "Mother, you and I really have to have a talk. What's the matter?" And I said, "Judy, I'm scared. I'm frightened." "What are you frightened? Are you frightened of Bob and Jim and Joe? How can you be frightened of these boys?" "Well, I'm not frightened of the boys, honey. I'm just frightened of this dating thing." "Don't you trust me? Have you ever been asked that?" Pretty little 15-year-old body and big blue eyes and all innocence. "Don't you trust me?" "Yes, honey, I trust you, but I don't trust your judgment." "But, Mummy, how can I get judgment without experience?" "Well, you can't, dear, but that's the problem with being a parent. Our job is to know when you've got the judgment to make the right decisions. And I don't know how to do that because I'm learning. And if I make a mistake and make a bad choice for you, you're going to get damaged." She said, "But Mother, I've got to make mistakes." And I wanted to scream, "Oh, no, 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 not one mistake. Not one mistake." I have been praying that Judy would not make one mistake. Have you ever prayed prayers like that? Absolute perfection. No mistakes. No failures. And she very wisely said to me, "Mother, you and I must pray about this. Let's pray that all my mistakes will be small ones." Now that was wisdom from a 15-year-old. She didn't say, "Lord, let's have no mistakes," like I would have prayed. And that prayer is not going to get answered. What a wise prayer I learned to pray when she was 15. Now, it didn't help all that much. I remember the next time she went out on a date, I was hanging up behind the door as she went out, and I said, "Oh, Judy, please take me with you." You know, I mean, this went on for years, but it got a little bit better as we learned to trust her judgment and trust God. It was a little bit like putting her in the ark, as Moses' mother put her in the ark and let her go among the crocodiles. Have you ever noticed how little boys become crocodiles suddenly in your parents' eyes at that certain age? It looks perfectly normal until it's time for the children to date, and then they look awfully fierce. Well, it really did comfort me to know that Moses was never as safe as he was when he was among the crocodiles, because he is where God wanted him, and God looked after him. Moses' mother, of course, was home crying her eyes out like I was, but never mind. That was a prayer that God didn't answer. But in the answer that he did answer, no, I learned to trust God. I'm still working on it. I find that hard to do, but I'm still working on it. God has helped me to do that. So I'm glad he doesn't say, lean out of heaven, say, "Yes, yes, 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 yes," or I would have no room to grow, space to breathe, opportunities to know my God, that he's reliable and he comes through. He really comes through. And yes, she's made mistakes. She's had her failures, but they've been small ones. God answered that prayer. And that's the sort of prayer he delights to answer. I remember another prayer I prayed at one point. I remember praying, "Oh God, let my husband stay home." Maybe that's a prayer that some of you wives have prayed. Stuart and I were in missionary work with young people, and Stuart was called by the mission to travel the world, literally, it turned out to be, although we didn't know that when we went with the youth mission. And he was away for up to 8-9 months of the year, the end of that period, for about 5 or 6 years. And so It was really tough. I was lonely. And I would pray, God, let him stay home. And God didn't answer that prayer. He didn't answer it for 10 years, actually, or a little over 10 years. And I'm so glad he didn't. I can honestly tell you that today. Because the things I learned in that period of time were unbelievable. God very kindly leant out of heaven and said, sorry, Jill, I can't answer that prayer. No. It's in accepting the no's that you begin to really know what God and his sufficiency is all about. I think of Psalm 23, how the shepherd looks down and finds a little lamb that doesn't really know what it is to follow very closely. So he takes his rod and he breaks the little lamb's leg. Then he lifts up the little creature and holds the little lamb close to his heart until the little leg is healed. Then he puts it down and guess what? Never runs away again. And that's what happened to me in those years. If you like, taking the picture, he broke my leg with the rod of loneliness. And then God lifted me up in his everlasting arms and he held me close to his breast. And I would not have missed the heartbeat of God in those years for anything, not even having my husband, whom I love very much, home with me. And I learned a whole bunch of things all at once. I learned to grow up and stop being a spoiled brat, for one thing. I learned to do things that I presumed were the man's things to do for me. I learned to be a single parent. And how glad I am I learned that. For now in our church in Milwaukee, we have hundreds and hundreds of single parents. I know just where they are, just where they are. And God can use those experiences to help me to comfort others and strengthen them. I can go to those single parents and say, it's all right, you'll make it. God can be your heavenly husband. And when it gets too tough, get on your knees and don't get up until you know the peace of God that passes understanding. I've been there. I know it can happen. He'll anoint your head with oil. Your cup will run over. You will try to be sad and you won't be able to. For anybody can understand peace when everything's all right. What about the peace when everything's all wrong? I would never have known those things if God had said yes to that prayer. Because then my husband would have been my Holy Spirit, my God, and I would have trusted in him instead of in the Lord. And so there have been many, many, many prayers down the years that he's never answered. I think the one I'm struggling with now is the empty nest thing. Well, you know you're supposed to enjoy this empty nest syndrome. We haven't sort of got an empty nest quite yet because all the birds keep coming back. In fact, tomorrow two of them are flying out of our basement and going into their own house. But we've had all the children home all summer, and that's really been difficult. I've prayed many prayers that haven't got answered this summer. I mean, it can be just as hard having an empty nest as a full nest, whatever. But one thing that I'm really praying about is letting the children go. I don't know how long this period goes on, perhaps forever. When they come back, they're sort of all grown up, and they're not really visitors in the home, are they? But they're not really children anymore. They're adults. And I've been all summer trying to learn that lesson. I've been playing God, and I'm absolutely exhausted. I've lost about 15 pounds. You know, when you play God, you try to be omnipresent. Everywhere, where the action is. And you try to be omniscient. You want to know everything. Who's that that rang up? And where are you going? What time are you coming in? And all that. And, of course, omnipotent. All powerful, you want to control, you want to manipulate, and having just practiced not doing that, they all come home and you start doing it all over again. And you know, it's a marvelous thing when you pray this prayer, let me be God, and God says, no, I'm God, you be you. Just quit trying to be God. He never answers that prayer. And he helps us to let go. Very hard to let go of your children. Remember, that process began where the partners were concerned, when David brought home the first little girlfriend from college. I don't know. You know, the choices our children make sometimes really puzzle one, right? And this one puzzled us. And as we opened the door and welcomed David and the little girl in for a brief 10 days, it was one of the most traumatic 10 days of my life, to say that. And I remember saying to David, she's darling, sweetie, but how long is she staying? You know, 10 days, 10 days, 10 days, David. That's the only time you have with, With us, your mother and your father. You know, yes, yes. Is that all right, Mum? Oh, yes,
that's all right.
Well, the 10 days began, and you know what mothers do when they haven't seen their children. They get in the favorite cornflakes or whatever it is, and I got them all stacked up. And when I got there in the morning, she'd already poured them into his dish for him, and he was smiling into his cornflakes with a stupid smile on his face. So then you go from the cornflakes to the washing. Darling, have you got any washing? I'd love to. Why do we want to do their washing? I mean, we've just got rid of it, but somehow there's something about doing their washing when they come home. Oh, it's all right, Mum. She's done it. In my washing machine. What is more, with hers all tumbling around together. That's what really got to me. Goodness me, times change. Well, the awful 10 days went on, and I prayed all sorts of prayers that were not answered that week. I can tell you, every day I was praying prayers, and I was, in the end, I was saying, God, have you gone on holiday? What's happened here? At the end of that time, David asked me to do the first thing he'd asked. Mother, would you like to just cook us a couple of eggs? I'm just going to... Oh, darling, I never thought I'd be so happy to see an egg in my life. I got them out of the fridge, I put them in the pan, I began to cook these eggs. And as David whizzed past through the kitchen, he looked in the pan and he said, Mother, not like that. And then he looked at the stove and said, Sherry. And that was it. And I exploded like the eggs had in the pan. That was the problem. And I went into my room and Stuart, the whole family seemed to be standing in the kitchen. I can remember this very dramatic occasion. And I think Stuart nodded to his eldest son and David looked and followed me into the bedroom where I was dissolved in a heap on the bed. And he said, Mother, all over an egg? And I said, it's what the egg represents. It's not the egg. And he said, Mother, what does the egg represent? How can we get into these traumas? I don't know. And I said, well, Dave, I guess what the egg represents is the fact that I'm not needed anymore and I need to be needed. That's what the egg represents. And Dave, I'm just having a tough time. I thought I'd let you go, but I haven't let you go at all. And I have been in danger of destroying the very thing I'm trying to keep with you, and that's my relationship. While I'm at it, Dave, I'm really not awfully comfortable with the little girl you've brought home, but I want to tell you something. It's your choice. And if this is your choice, I want you to know that we'll accept her. And that's the hardest thing I've ever said to you in my life. But letting them go means letting them go. That was a prayer God didn't answer. He didn't answer my prayer about the choice of my child's girlfriend. He didn't answer many prayers that week, but boy, did I grow up in a hurry. And did I learn that I got my fingers so firmly around my children that God had to take my fingers one by one that week through all the unanswered prayers and say, Jill, hold them lightly. Don't hold them tightly. That's the one way you'll destroy what you're trying to keep. Don't clutch. Let them go. Now, I don't know how strong a person you are. I don't know how good a dad you are. I don't know how good a mum you are. I'm weak. Somebody said religion's for the weak. That's right. I'm weak. I need God to help me let my children go. And if you can do it without God, God bless you. That's great. I can't. But I'll tell you something, I can with his help. And that's a prayer he always answers. That's a prayer he always answers. Do you know why he can do that? Because he had to let his son go. He had to let Jesus go. Not into the arms of a girlfriend, but into the arms of a cross. And so the Heavenly Father fully understands what it's like to let a son go or a daughter go. And near his heart once more, I can learn those things. So, as I've learned and as I'm learning to pray, I'm beginning, only just beginning, to do what Hannah did in the Old Testament. When God didn't hear her prayer, she prayed for many, many years with bitterness. She came to the point of saying, all right, I've asked you for the last time. It's given whether I ever have a baby or not. And she got up, washed her face, and got on with it. I remember in my missionary years when I went to my senior missionary when I was battling about Stuart being away so much. I went for advice and I told her I was bitter like Hannah. I had a hurting heart. And that very wise missionary didn't hit me over the head with a Bible text. She didn't give me a good pep talk. She simply began to cry. And I couldn't believe what I saw, because that lady was not the sort of lady you would expect to cry, nor had I ever seen her cry. But she, too, had and has shared her husband with the world, and that's been the cost of establishing that mission around the world in their lifetime. And she said, "Jill, isn't it hard?" And I said, "You feel it hard? I didn't believe that you could possibly feel anything. You seem to do it all right, and I'm doing it all wrong." And she said, "You know what you have to do? You have to have a good cry, you have to wash your face, and you have to get up and get on with it." And then she gave me scripture to back all that up. It's all there in different ways. Get up, wash your face, and get on with it. I wrote that in the front of my Bible. It isn't a Bible verse. Or is it? "Whatsoever thy hand findeth, do it heartily, with all thy might. Wash your face and get on with it." Life is hard. Life is not easy. We have to do without husbands. We have to let our children go. We have, perhaps, to hold in our arms a child who's deaf. Who knows? But for the Christian, that's a very, very special thing. We had a friend who didn't have a child for years, and in the end, a little boy was born that was mongoloid. He worked in a factory among communists who had not spoken to him for years, but they made sure they spoke to him the day he returned to work after having a mongoloid child. "How interesting," they said. "You have a God, and he gave you a deformed baby. We don't have a God, and our children are normal." Frantically finding or trying to find an answer, he prayed a prayer that was answered. "Give me an answer, Lord." And God gave him a very marvelous answer. And as he looked at those men, he said this, "I'm so glad that God gave this child to us and not to you." We're Christians. We're believers. We thank God for this gift. And even though they'd prayed a prayer that had not been answered, "Give us a normal child," God used that situation in their lives in a fantastic way. So I'm glad for the prayers that God has never answered. I'm glad for my God. I'm glad for my Jesus Christ. I just love him. I just love him for all the prayers he hasn't answered, for all the prayers he has, and for the ones he's saying, "Wait." I love him for those too.